time. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, so we're coming today to the final chapter, the wrap-up of our book that we've been studying by Donald Whitney called The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. And I want to say to start this day, as you think back over the 10 disciplines we've studied, it's not hard to think, I'm busy. I have a lot to do. Most all of us would say we're busy. We fill all of our waking hours with activity. And many of us stretch our waking hours a bit too far to fit in just a few more necessary activities. So over these past 4 months or so, we've been covering Donald Whitney's book on these spiritual disciplines. And we've covered 10 things. 10 things that if we'll do them, we argue will help us grow in godliness. That is, grow in our likeness to Christ. Remember 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, which is kind of the thesis verse of the book, which says that we should reject frivolity, that's my word, old wives' tales is the scriptural phrase, and exercise ourselves toward godliness. In other words, put off old habits that tend toward frivolity and put on habits that tend toward godliness. Now note that I've used the word habits here in place of discipline, which really is a good substitute for it. And what I'm trying to communicate is the idea that the unconscious, that is the kind of background fabric of our lives, needs to put us in a position that we tend to grow in our Christ-likeness rather than away from it. So what do I mean? I thought of this great illustration. It has to do with these things that most of us carry around. Not all of us, but most of us carry these things around. Whether we realize it or not, all of our phones have what's called an operating system on them. And I'm not going to get into that, but it's really nothing more than a set of instructions that determine how the device will handle all of the potential tasks coming at it. And there's really two broad classes of operating systems, and we have a great debate. We could divide our church based on this, right? There's Android operating system and there's Apple operating system. And I'm not going to get into that either. Whether or not we are, the phone is being asked to handle phone calls or texts or Instagram or Twitter or Facebook or being asked to surf the web or watch YouTube, on and on. Many, many things these phones can do. These instructions that are running in the background, they seek to tell our phones how to respond to various inputs and requests made of the phone. Then our phones also have these things on them called apps, applications. They're loaded on top of the operating system. That allow us to do many things we can, must, or want to do with our phones. And I'm not going to get into all of those things. However, these things I just mentioned are like texting, Twitter, and Facebook, YouTube. Think of all these things that demand your time and attention, the things that make you so busy every day. Think of them as apps. These are the things, these things that make us busy, that make it so hard for us to imagine handling 10 more things thrown on top of us. But I didn't say to think of those things as the apps. I said to think of the things that make us busy, the things that come at us from outside or that we internally decide we need to do that make us busy. Those are apps. But then think with me about these 10 disciplines we've been discussing, or habits we've been learning about. These 10 things can feel like 10 more demands on our already limited time. But in this illustration, these 10 demands on our already limited time are actually more like the operating system on our phone. And they're more like our operating system, the internal instructions we have that enable us to decide how to deal with all the demands coming at us. They aren't additional demands coming at us, they're helping us to manage those demands. What we've been talking about for 4 months is updating our operating system as a person, not adding a bunch more stuff on top of what we already have to do. We've been learning the habits, that is, unconscious ways of processing the requests or demands that we have to process, unconscious, that will help us to better handle all the various inputs coming at us. Think a minute about Jesus. Would you ever characterize him as feeling frenzied or at the end of his rope, overloaded, not able to deal with one more thing? I think the obvious answer to that is no. We can't think of him like that. Why? Well, for the purposes of my illustration, you would have to say because he had the perfect operating system. There were no bugs in it, like we all have bugs in the operating system on our phones. It's not that he had fewer demands coming at him, it's just the opposite. But that his internal instructions, his operating system, enabled him to deal with those demands in a perfect way. In learning about these spiritual disciplines, we've been updating our operating system. So don't look at them, these 10 things that we've learned about, as more to do. It's not more to do, but rather as how to prepare ourselves for all that we have to do, for all that we know that we need to be doing. It's a better set of operating instructions. In considering this in this chapter, Dr. Whitney considers three important things that will help us to persevere in putting on these habits, some of which may feel more natural than others. These three things that he discusses are the role of the Holy Spirit, the role of fellowship, and I've said the reality or inevitability of the struggle of the Christian life. So I want to use those three as our map for covering this material because I think it was very good. So let's talk first about the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit in incorporating the spiritual disciplines into our lives or updating our operating system, as I've said. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," which is assumed he does, because he does, "he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Just think about that a minute. Consider this a minute. Maybe apply the spiritual discipline or the sub-spiritual discipline of meditating on it. If you're a Christian, God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is living in you. God is living in you. The power he exerted in raising Jesus from the dead can certainly get you to take up your Bible and read, or pray for somebody, or serve somebody, or evangelize, or worship, or any one of the other spiritual disciplines we discussed. If he can raise Jesus from the dead, he can get you to do that, because that is making you look more like Jesus. He is raising Jesus from the dead, as it were, in us. He's making us look more like Christ by causing us to exercise these disciplines that will help us to tend toward godliness. This is why Paul can state later in Romans 8 that God, whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That isn't stated as a conditional promise, like it depends on something else. It's a fact stated. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what he's doing in us through these spiritual disciplines. These are new impulses in us, working in us as Christians. No matter how weak we are as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. He is producing these new impulses. That's why Paul could write to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's not a question of whether he will complete it. He will complete it. It's God's work. And that's really the issue, is we see these impulses as coming from us, because it's a mystery, isn't it? The Holy Spirit's living in us and he produces these impulses and we don't realize what's from him and what's from us. But let me make it easy for you. If there's something that tends to make you holier, tends to make you more like Jesus, it's coming from the Holy Spirit. It's not coming from us. It's not. And we all fall into the trap, one time or another, of thinking, I'm getting this down now. I'm learning this. And this is coming from me. But the other side of that is we tend to think we can lose it. The Lord will see us sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, clearly stated in God's word. Our confession says that this is a joint work of God and the believer. Chapter 13 of our confession, paragraph 3, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part, the new man, overcomes, so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness. Because the regenerate part, the Holy Spirit, overcomes the flesh. So, child of God, you will be sanctified. There isn't a doubt. And why can I say it with such certainty? Because God has said it to us in his word, clearly. I don't have to interpret that or synthesize it from several texts and convince you that God will sanctify. He says it just like that. It's his will that you be sanctified. And you may say, but I'm not like my brother or sister who is self-disciplined in their life. God didn't put me together that way. And that's actually falling into the same trap as thinking that these holy impulses are coming from you. Because this looking at your brother and sister and thinking, well, they're self-disciplined, that's attributing it to your brother or sister and saying the holy impulses are coming from them. They're all coming from God. I would respond to that with 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That phrase, sound mind, can be faithfully translated as self-control. God's given that to all of his children. It manifests itself differently in all of us, but he's given it to all of us. I'm not standing here today and able to explain how God works this in this personality type or that to manifest self-discipline. But I'm saying he does because he said so in his word. So he does. His is the voice in you that when you begin to leave off some form or one of the good spiritual habits we have discussed, he prods you to take it back up. That's his voice. Or even to start it afresh. Like, I'm certain many of us have considered starting one of these spiritual disciplines that we don't currently practice because we heard a lesson on it. This may be the reason for some fatherly chastisement in your life to point you back to your first love. There are as many examples of how the Lord works this in our lives as there are people in this room. But we can be certain that He works it, because He has declared in His word that all of His children will be sanctified. And these are means of sanctification that we've discussed. Just by a show of hands, show me how many people here have added something to their spiritual operating system, as it were, as a result of going through this book, or added or tried to add something. I'm raising my hand, too. I'm not saying raise your hand. I'm raising my hand. Good. Right. There's several of us. Guess what? That's not you that gave you that impulse. That's the Holy Spirit in you. That's important to remember. So now let's go on to discuss the second encouragement from Dr. Whitney, and that is the role of fellowship in our lives. So first, let's define what we mean by fellowship. And Whitney gave a good definition here as a quote from J.I. Packer, which is always a safe thing to do. Packer defines fellowship as a seeking to share in what God has made known of Himself to others as a means of finding strength, refreshment, and instruction for one's own soul. So in more dumbed-down language, I tried to summarize it kind of more the way I think about it. It's sharing with others what God is doing in our lives in order to be encouraged and grown as Christians. Sharing with others what God is doing in our lives. Dr. Whitney helpfully contrasts this with the term socialization, which involves sharing our human lives, the human aspects of our life, everyday life, with each other. Socialization is a part of fellowship. I have a Venn diagram in my notes here. Right? Socialization is a little circle with an S in it, and then a bigger circle all the way around it is fellowship with an F in it. Right? Fellowship is bigger than socialization, but socialization is not necessarily bigger than fellowship. It may be that socialization can happen outside of fellowship, but I don't want to get into talking about that. Socialization is, however, the safer part of fellowship, isn't it? The safer part. Because it doesn't revolve revealing as much. It's much easier to talk sports, weather, and general news with someone we know than it is to talk about what the Lord has been teaching us lately, or how we are struggling. One requires friendship. And friendship's important. We should be friendly. We should be friendly with people. But the other, a greater measure of vulnerability, of openness, of willingness to confess that we don't quite have it all together. And the Lord is helping us. And I'm going to tell you about it. Now, this fellowship is both a means and a measuring stick of our growth in grace. The church is often referred to as a body in Scripture, with the Lord giving some members in one way, gifting some members in one way and others in another way. And one of the means of growing for individual members of the body is to have fellowship, as we've defined it, with other members. So you can be ministered to by their gift, and you can minister your gift to them spiritually. Isn't that what Ephesians 4:14 through 16 is saying when it says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Brothers and sisters, we are to be ever-growing members of the body of Christ. That's what Pastor Jim exhorted us to from Hebrews just recently. Don't just drink milk, but grow up and drink meat and eat meat. Don't drink meat. So how are we to no longer be children? We are to speak the truth to one another in love, that by our interaction we may all be built up. Built up both as individuals and as a unified body of believers in this place. We can't expect to achieve the kind of growth being talked about here by only improving our communion with God in private. That's what I want to make sure you take away from this section. Christianity is a community religion. It necessarily is practiced in communion with each other. Without that, we are just a detached arm or knee or finger. I could go on with various parts of the body that if you saw lying on the ground, you would say, "Oof." And you might call the authorities because you found part of a human body lying on the ground and it was detached. Our bodies are not to be detached individual parts. They're to be unified wholes. And we're all part of the body, and we all need to seek to grow. I mean, some people, they don't really, no one mentions it anymore. I think they are growing, but my ears have gotten a little bit bigger. But I was very conscious when I was 25, 30 years old that my ears were really small. It's really embarrassing when one part of your body grows to maturity, another part doesn't seem to. And the same applies in the church. All of us are responsible to grow so that we can be part of a healthy body. But fellowship is also a measuring stick of our growth in grace. So let's go back to my statement that friendliness is required for socialization, but vulnerability is required for fellowship. And fellowship is necessary for growth in the likeness to Christ. I contend that one way we can tell if we are growing is by assessing how much we are willing to share with our brothers and sisters. Now, I'm not saying we need to assess how much we're willing to share with every single brother and every single sister in this whole assembly. I'm not saying that. But I am saying we should find ourselves willing to share in depth with a brother or a sister or a small group of brothers and sisters in order to grow in Christ's likeness. We want to be able to go in depth with some, and in depth includes not just my successes, which we all like to talk about with all of us, but also my struggles, also where God is teaching me, where God has rebuked me and turned me in a different direction. We need to be able to share that too in order to help our own growth and to help the growth of our brother or sister. To share the facts about the world around us is one level of vulnerability, not a very high level, but it's one level of vulnerability. To share the facts of our lives a little bit deeper. To share how we feel about certain facts of our lives is a step deeper. To share how we see that we have sinned and what we are struggling to understand is deeper still. Finally, to ask for and to accept help in the form of counsel and or prayer from another brother or another sister is quite deep. And in my experience, and I say this to my shame, I think, is quite rare. I believe this type of deepening of fellowship is what is illustrated for us in the early church in a passage like Acts 2, 46 and 47. We're not going to take time to read it, but I want to give the reference in case you want to look. Acts 2, 46 and 47. And of Jesus himself in Luke 2, 52, which is about Jesus growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Not just with God, but with man too. Do you want to know if you're growing in grace? Ask yourself how deep your fellowship, as we've defined it, your fellowship, is with other believers. And how it is changing with time. Is it becoming more, deeper, or is it becoming less? Are you shielding yourself more from other believers? Because I think it's a good indicator. So now I want to move on and talk about the third area that Whitney discussed, which was the struggle. I call it the inevitable struggle that defines the Christian life. So why do we include this? Why did he include this in a discussion of things that play a part in our perseverance in spiritual habits? And I think it's because it's a strategy used by the adversary of our souls to get us to give up more easily. To make us struggle. Well, yeah, we're going to struggle. We're going to talk about that. But the first point I want to make is this struggle of the Christian life, of practicing these spiritual disciplines, these spiritual habits, it's not unique to you. If you're struggling with this, guess what? Everyone here is struggling with it in one way or another. I don't think I know anyone here that practices all 10 of these spiritual disciplines and does what they would consider perfectly. If there is someone like that, come up here and tell us how you do it. Because I don't know anyone. It's not unique to you, and the devil wants you to think it is. It's to be expected. So first, now hear this well. When you're experiencing opposition to the good habits you are seeking to develop, you are not alone. Our adversary very much wants you to feel isolated and like a failure. He might suggest questions or thoughts to you such as, why isn't this easier? I better wait until it is to do it. I bet so-and-so doesn't struggle with this. How can I even call myself a Christian? Have any of you had any thoughts like that come to your mind? I have. Don't believe them, because they're not from the Holy Spirit. They're accusations. Accusation is the speech pattern, the only speech that the accuser, Satan, the devil, can utter. All of us have to fight for our spiritual growth, and if we don't, we'll remain babies. And this opposition is predicted all over our Bibles. I'm not going to take the time to prove it, because it's all over the place about the fact that we will face trouble in this life. Jesus himself said, in this world, you will have trouble. But Paul wrote it multiple times. Whitney uses a verse following the verse that is the thesis for the book, which speaks of exercising ourselves toward godliness. He goes on to say in 1 Timothy 4:10, 4:7 and 8 are really the thesis of the book, but 4:10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Here, Paul is clearly telling Timothy that this will be the common lot of all who seek to exercise themselves toward godliness. This points us back to the importance of ever deepening fellowship with our brothers and sisters. If we're being honest with each other about our victories and our struggles, we will help each other simply by showing the commonness of the struggle. At least in sharing with your brothers and sisters, you won't feel alone. And that defeats one of the strategies of the devil. He wants you to feel alone in it. But then there's also the fact that we should expect resistance to our growth in godliness. Now answer me this. No, don't answer me. Just think about it. When you were saved, what did you expect your Christian life would be like? Did you think, my pre-conversion life was hard, and now that I'm converted, my life is going to be easy? Did you think that? I think many of us did, at least at some point early in our Christian life. And what have you learned from your Bibles and from your fellowship with other believers that you should expect? I hope that you're thinking, I've learned that there are struggles. I've learned that actually a synonym for the Christian life is the battle. You're in a battle, and you're not going to be out of the battle until you get to heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. I heard a sermon recently where the preacher pointed out an important fact that I had never really considered, at least as starkly as he put it. He pointed out that before conversion, we have but one true enemy, and that's God. We're at war with God before conversion. And I want everyone to listen to this, believers and unbelievers alike. Because this is true of all mankind. Before you're converted, you're at war with God. He's your one enemy. And that enemy that you have before conversion, or that you had before conversion, depending on your state, he's only seeking to save you. That's what he's trying to do. While we are kicking and scratching against him. The picture here is of a feral cat. I think I've used this illustration before. You've got to try to pick up a little kitten that is a feral. It does not want to be picked up. It does not trust you. It does not like you. But it's a kitten. It can't hurt you very much. And so, because you have its best interest at heart, you pick it up anyway, and it kicks, it scratches and bites you, and it's not that bad. That's what God is like. God reaches down to all of us, feral kittens, and we kick and scratch and bite, and he saves us. It's a good enemy. It's a good enemy to have. But he's not a good enemy to keep. He is good and does good, even to those declared to be his enemies. But after conversion, we have many enemies. The day we're converted, we lose our enmity with God, and we gain enmity with the world, with the devil, and with our own flesh. And these enemies are not good. They're not good. Though they are powerless to take our salvation from us, which the Bible declares to us, that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand, they seek with everything they've got, and they've got a lot. All the strategies they can conjure up, they seek to make us, who are saved, personally miserable and ineffective in the kingdom. That's what they do. And they keep doing it. And that's the nature of the battle that we all fight. We're all fighting it. Now, I'm not going to take time here to support from Scripture this assertion, because I could easily do it with Scriptures like the devil roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Right? 1 Peter 5:8. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. Galatians. Galatians 5. 17 is the part about the flesh. I just want to say that we should expect opposition in our development of these good habits based on these realities that are spelled out for us in God's Word. We should expect to struggle. The struggle is an expected thing, and therefore we can take it as a heartening thing. You may not believe me. When we expect something, we are far more likely to deal with it successfully than if it surprises us. And I asked Josh if I could use this before I left it in my notes. But he said yes. The other day, as I was talking to Josh on the phone, Josh is my son, my middle son. He's a man. He's not a boy. Talking to him on the phone as he was working at home in Bowling Green, so a couple hundred miles, or 100 miles away. He was working alone in his apartment. And while he's working, while he's talking with me on the phone, he lets out a shriek as only Josh can. Because a spider had dropped onto his arm unexpectedly. A spider, a little spider, not a big spider. But it was big. It was big and he didn't expect it. After recovering himself, I talked him down. No, I didn't. He recovered himself. After that, he took care of this unwanted intruder. But I promise you, it disrupted what he had been doing, because he didn't expect it. Now imagine if he had been watching for spiders. He was in his apartment, and he was sitting at his desk, and he was thinking, I've got to watch for spiders. And he's looking around, he's making sure there's no spiders threatening him, vigilantly keeping watch. If he was doing that, I may not have even known on the phone that he had dealt with the one that caused him to shriek before. Why? Because he was expecting to see it. He was watching for it. And we need to watch for these struggles that we're going to face, I promise you. We're going to face struggles, and we need to be watching for them. We need to expect them. So where's the hope in this? Three things. Our victory in this struggle, in this fight, is guaranteed. It's already won. We can't lose. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The victory is guaranteed. We don't have to worry about the outcome. That's one. Two, the struggle is guaranteed. It's promised. We're going to have a fight on our hands. The outcome's guaranteed, but we're going to be fighting. That's actually encouraging that it was told us. Three, we are offered the best of encouragements. In fact, one of them we'll read this morning, as the Lord would have it, in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm not going to go through all the scriptures I could go through to encourage us in this, but Hebrews chapter 12, 3 says, For consider him, that is Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Why? Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. the Lord is seeking out to encourage us. He's seeking out to caress us, to comfort us, to cuddle us, if you will, to help us through this battle. But we're going to fight the battle, and we're going to win. And in my book, that's pretty encouraging. Our struggle is real, and we are promised what the end will be because it doesn't depend on us. But before we finish this morning, I want to give one little piece of counsel or exhortation just quickly. We are all so conditioned from living in a merit-based world where we get what we earn. Merit-based. It's not bad. It's just the nature of our world. That we will fall prey at times to thinking like, we'll turn these disciplines, our practice of these disciplines, into little sources of merit, rather than treating them as they are, little evidences of God's grace. There's a big difference between those two things. And there's a big difference in what it results in our thinking. They aren't merit. They're grace. They're evidences of our Father's hand upon us. They are not evidences of our earning of our Father's favor. And I wanted to call this out because I know from my own life, my own thinking, that you will be fighting this in one way or another for the rest of your life. Because of pride, we give ourselves too much credit. We think, going back to the beginning, we think that holy impulses come from us, and they don't. Holy impulses come from the Spirit of God showing us grace. So we mustn't believe that we are somehow especially good, and that's why we're practicing our spiritual disciplines. Because it's not true. It's at odds with what the Bible teaches about our nature and about God's nature. And we need to keep that straight every day, not just on Sundays, not just once a month. Every day, all day, we need to keep straight. Oh yeah, this thing I'm doing that I can look at and say, well, this is holy, this is good, this is making me more like Jesus. That's from the Holy Spirit. That's from God working in you. Praise Him. So, pursue godliness using the disciplines that we've discussed and learned about. And praise God for the power He gives and the inclinations of our hearts that His Spirit provokes in us. That way, all the glory in our minds and in reality, all the glory goes to Him. And all the grace, all the undeserved favor comes to us. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your word in which You tell us the truth about the struggle of this life and about Your Spirit and about the blessing of fellowship. And we pray that we would, as individuals, continue to persevere in the disciplines we have learned these past months, and that we would do it not as some source of merit, but as evidence of Your grace poured out in us, and we would praise Your name for it. Father, we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.